When Lacey and I first decided to get wedding, we decided that we were going to have a traditional wedding, so we were going to invite all of our family and friends together. And I think we knew right away when we thought about doing that, that was going to be difficult, and it was certainly going to be very messy. You see, we had very diverse families, people from different backgrounds. We had some people who supported our marriage. We had some people who didn't support our marriage. We had some people that were like shunning somebody in the family, and others who were very close to that person in the family. We had people from the wrong side of the tracks, people from the right side of the tracks. We had Christians, and we had alcoholics, and we had Christian alcoholics. So, I mean, as you can imagine, it was very diverse, right? And we thought, hey, you know, for one day, what we're going to do is we're going to bring all these different people together for dinner, and that's going to work well. And as we started to plan this whole thing, we started to realize really quickly just how messy it was. We started to realize that to have unity in diversity is not easy, but it's always very messy. I can remember I actually had one of my immediate family members say that they weren't going to attend my wedding because I had invited another one of my immediate family members and they weren't talking to them. I remember thinking to myself, like, man, like, are you kidding me? Is this really happening? So naturally, when it came time for my sister to get married, she chose to elope. So she had a wedding with just herself and her husband and the minister and just one witness. And when I heard that she was going to elope, I wondered to myself, who made the right choice? Was it her or was it me? And perhaps you've asked this question yourself as well. Perhaps you're trying in some way to have unity amidst diversity, and it's hard. It's not easy. It's messy. And you think to yourself, is it worth it? Should I just say, forget this whole thing, and should I just walk away and stop trying? Should I just go away on my own? Perhaps it's in your job, like, perhaps you're just tired in your workplace of everyone jostling for a position, all the politics that take place, and you're tired of trying to reform things and bring people together. And you're thinking, maybe I should just quit altogether and just say, forget all this. Or perhaps you're constantly frustrated in your marriage because you can't understand your spouse and why they're doing the things that they're doing, and you can't seem to see eye to eye on things. Or perhaps you have a close friend, and over the years you've changed quite a lot, and you're different people now, and you've grown apart, and you find it's not as fun to be together anymore. I know for me personally, the place that is hardest for me to find unity and diversity is in the church. Now I realize that what I'm about to say and this message I'm about to give about messy church, it's going to resonate a lot with people who are used to going to church or have been in church for a while, but it may not make sense if you're unfamiliar with church or have not been in church for a while. It'll seem kind of like two fanboys arguing about which Star Wars character would win in a hypothetical battle. By the way, in case you're wondering, it's Yoda. He would always win in every battle. I'm sorry if I've upset you with that. But even if this talk doesn't really resonate with you, I would say, hey, see this as an opportunity. You know, it's an opportunity to see that in some way Christians can be just as petty as everyone else, yes. But what makes us different is that we have a vision for better community, more unified, healthy community. It's a vision that God has given us, and we're willing to fight for that and work at that. Even though, yes, we fail, sometimes more often than not. But that being said, I think I need to make my own confession, and to be honest, I'm not particularly proud about it. I'm a little ashamed to say, but I've, in the past, been guilty of church hopping. Sometimes we call it church shopping. It's basically, I would go around to a few different churches, of course, before I was a pastor. And pastor's not here this week. Where'd he go? I got a job somewhere else, a better church. So I would go around to different churches, and I would keep visiting them until I found a church that had the most people that were, I considered, like me. And then I would stay at that church for a while until there arose enough disagreements between what I thought the church should be or where it was going, and then I would leave and then go to another church. And before I was called to become a pastor, I was seeking to become a church planter. And basically what that means is someone who starts new churches, right? I wanted to start a new church because I thought the best way to get a church that's unified and harmonious and working well is to start one from scratch, right? And that's what church planters do. Basically, when you go to do a church plant, you start with your own vision of what you think the church should be and what it should look like. And usually it's a combination of like your own personal values and everything you don't like about all the churches you attended. And you say, this is what it's supposed to be. And then you go to existing churches and you beg them to let you come up on a Sunday morning. And we used to call it a fishing license. So they give me a fishing license, which meant I get to get up and cast a vision for my church. And if it sounds like you, and if you like that, then you're welcome to leave that church and join my church. And then you would do this and you would gather a core group of people together, right? Of like-minded people that had the same idea of church. And you would try to gather around other like-minded people, and you would work at this for a while, and you would get together until eventually there became enough disagreement amongst you about what church would look like, and then again you would part ways and people would go back to either the church they came from or different churches. And this process would take, I don't know, somewhere from like 3 to 5 years, but this is what would happen. It was very common. And I know I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek here, and I'm not being totally fair to church plants. And I'm doing this more or less to make a point that unity and diversity is not easy, it's messy. And the answer is not being less diverse. Because I think when I was becoming a church planner, that's what I thought. It's just be less diverse. Surround yourself with people that are just like you, that all look the same and have everything in common, right? Because these stick together when you have everything in common, and then it's going to work. But I found is it didn't work then either, and often it doesn't. It's not true for all church plants. Of course, many church plants are successful, and I believe in church planting thoroughly. But the answer is not less diversity. What I want us to see this morning is what I want us to see is what God has to say about the church, his people, and what that's supposed to look like. And when you read through the latter part of the Bible, what you see is it's really a story about the church. It's a story of God's people and who he meant them to be. More specifically, it's a collection of letters that the apostles were writing to various churches that were scattered throughout the world. And what we discover from these letters is that God intended all along that the church would have unity amidst diversity, that it would be very diverse, not just in culture, but it'd be diverse in terms of thought and socioeconomic status and many other ways, that the church would be very, very diverse, but they would be unified around a common mission, around a common vision. Right? So the church was to be diverse, yet unified. But of course, that's messy, right? Remember the wedding? I mean, remember your wedding? It's messy, right? It's not easy. It's always messy. And that's what we find out from the letters of the Bible, is that it was indeed very messy. And throughout history, we can look and see church is messy. And as we have all experienced, and even as we experience today, church is still messy, because anytime you try to get unity and diversity, it's messy. I can remember when I was training and preparing to become a church planner, I was going to all these conferences on church planning, and I was reading all these books, and I was hanging out with other church planners. I don't want to disparage church planning. I mean, I love church planners, as I said, and I hope to probably be a church planner someday. But church planners can sometimes have their heads in the cloud. And so we always had this idea of church that we wanted to start. And we thought if we had church this way, there would be less disunity and there would be less infighting. And most of us were tired of the disunity and the infighting that we saw in many of our churches. And so we wanted something better. And the picture we loved was the picture painted in the book of the Bible called Acts. And it was in Acts chapter 2. And it was our favorite passage, and we loved to quote it. And we would teach about it, and we would read it, and we would talk about it together. And I want to read it for you, but in case you're not familiar with the context of the book of Acts, really it is the history of the first Christian church that was started, and the first Christian churches, and sort of the history of that. And it starts in chapter 1 with Jesus in his resurrected form. He's there, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them sort of like marching orders to start the church just before he leaves and goes to heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples get filled with God's Holy Spirit, and then they go out and then they start the first church ever. And when I say church, I don't mean church building. I should probably say that, because most of us, when we hear that word, we think it means a building, like I'm going to the church. But actually, in those times, it meant assembly, or God's people. So really, God was saying, go out and make other Christians, other followers, and then gather them together in an assembly, and that is the church. And so they were building the church. And here is the story from Acts chapter 2 of the very first church starting up. And this is the passage that church planners and myself loved to read. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They took bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, when, you know, I was a church planner and I read that, I would say, yes, that's it. That's the picture of the true church. That's the picture of true Christian community, you know, as it should be, as it's meant to be. And forget church planners. I think most Christians, when they read that, they say, yeah, that's the way. That's the way we want it. It should be. And we want that to be the picture of the church because it's neat and it's tidy. Right? Everyone's having a good time. Everybody's happy. They're all getting along. Everyone's sharing with each other. Right? Oh, it's such a wonderful picture. But we forget that this is actually not the church the way God intended it to be. This is actually the church in its very initial, immature and infant state, right? Remember, it just started. You see, in Acts chapter 2, the church consisted entirely of Jews, right? And Jews were known for being already kind of a tight-knit community, right? There were people who were very similar in terms of their culture and their family heritage. In other words, all the people that were part of this first church in Acts chapter 2, they had the same heritage, culture, traditions, worldviews. They all looked the same, and generally they all acted and believed the same. So, they're all the same. And as you know, it's easy to get along with someone who you hold everything in common with. It's easy to get along when you're all the same. And the Jews in the first century church, they would have kept it this way. They liked it this way because it was easy. It wasn't hard. It was easy. It wasn't messy. They wanted it that way, and they would have kept it that way if God had allowed them to. But you see, when we arrive a little bit later in Acts chapter 8, it's 5 years later. And what we find out at that time is that the church is still in Jerusalem. They're still hanging out together. They're huddled together. And they haven't expanded and they haven't diversified beyond just Jews that reside in that city. It's a pretty small vision. But this was actually being disobedient to what God wanted from the church. This is not what God wanted. And it's not what he commanded them to do. Because in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus gave them his marching orders, this is what he said in verse 8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right? So not just Jerusalem, but all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so then what happens in Acts chapter 8? This is what we read. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So what's going on here? See, God is upset with the church because it's too neat and too tidy and it's too cloistered and it's not expanding, it's not diversified. And so he forces the church to actually do that which he's told the church that the church needs to do, which is not just reach Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the whole world. He's forcing the church to get diversified. He's forcing the church to get messy. And if they had it their way, they wouldn't have done that because that is just not easy. And I think this is so reminiscent of us today, isn't it? I mean, if we had it our way, we would also choose the easy route, not the messy route. We would just choose to go to the same old church we've always been a part of and stay within our four walls and hang out and talk to just those people who know and like and who are friends with and sing the same songs and read the same scriptures that we grew up hearing and that we're comfortable with, and that would be the end of the story. I read a funny comic on Facebook this week. I think someone in the church might have posted it. And it was God talking to a man, and he said, you see these footprints in the sand? He says, when there's just one set, that's when I carried you. And the guy said, oh, wow. And what's that big wide line in the sand? He said, well, oh, that's where I dragged you. Because you see, we would always pick what's easy. And sometimes God is forced to come in and intervene and drag us out of easy and into messy. right? And we see that's exactly what he was doing with the first church. And the story of the church, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 8. What we find is that the church continues on for 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And not just there, then all throughout all of history, right up until this very moment in this room today. Right? The church continued on. And what the story of the church has been is that, well, I mean, you don't have to be a student of church history to know it's been pretty messy. Of course it's been messy. This is because diversity is messy. It's always messy. But you can still have unity there. To elope, that's easy. That's not messy. And I get why people would do that, but that's not God's vision for his church. A wedding is different because a wedding is messy. It's you got a group of people and they're coming together and they come from all different walks of life and different thought processes and different sides of the tracks, like I said, but they come together for a time and it somewhat works. And you ask yourself, why do weddings work? And they work because everyone, although they're diverse, they have unity. And they have unity around what? A person. Or persons. You know, the most common question you ask at a wedding is, how do you know the bride and groom? Right? Because that's the one thing everybody has in common, is they have a love, they have a relationship for the bride and the groom. And the same thing is so true for the church. The most common question in church should be, well, how do you know Jesus? How do you know Jesus? Because you see, although we're so diverse and everyone's different, there's one person that we all hold in common. And that person is Jesus. And he's the reason why we're all here. He's what's brought us all together. And he's the reason why we can have unity amidst diversity. And that's always the way that he intended it to be. And so, if I had to give you one takeaway from this sermon, it would really just be a plea for unity. To focus on what unifies us and not what divides us. Because I'll tell you, the devil's oldest tactic was divide and conquer. It was his first tactic, it worked quite well, and it worked so well that he's never seen any reason to change his tactics. He wants to divide and conquer. But God wants us to be unified in diversity. And believe me when I say, there are a million and one reasons that you could be divided. A million things you could be divided over, really. I'll mention a few top ten here. We got divided over generational differences, preferences of music, blue collar, white collar, intellectual versus experiential, which person of the Trinity do you emphasize the most, length of the Sunday service, dress code, big church, small church, etc., etc. I mean, I could go on and on and on with all the different things. I mean, we've all heard the joke about the church that split over the color of the carpets, and we laugh at that. I mean, that's silly. But I've heard lots of stories just like that, like real stories. And if you've been around long enough, perhaps you have a few of these stories, and maybe we can talk shop a little bit later. But it's sad, but it's true, and it happens. There's a million things we could be divided over. 2 years ago, we changed our name. We decided to take our denominational tag out of our name. We're part of the denomination, the Alliance, and we used to be Sheridan Park Alliance Church, and then we changed it to Sheridan Park Family Church, right? Because we felt that denominational tags are divisive somewhat. They say, this is what makes us different from your church, and all these, you know. And obviously, people outside the church, they see that as divisive, and they don't, it doesn't have a very positive vibe to those people. And what's interesting is that if you actually study the history of the Alliance denomination was started by a man who had a vision of church that was unified in its diversity. He actually lived in a time when there was a lot of new church movements and denominations starting up. There was a lot of division in the church. Churches were being split left, right, and center. And he was tired of that. So he decided to start a movement of two organizations, one centered around Jesus and the deeper life, and one centered around accomplishing his mission to share him with the rest of the world. And he decided to start these up to just unify Christians from all across the various different churches. And so he was intentional not to have these meetings during a Sunday morning, so that everyone could go to their respective churches and have their services and still come together. You know, he sought unity and diversity. That's our heritage. That's our tradition. That's something that our founder believed in and something we still believe in today. In fact, there's a sort of a tagline in the Alliance. We say, we major on the majors and we minor on the minors. And what that means is we major on the major things, which are the most important things that keep us together. Jesus and the mission, Okay, who is Jesus and how do we share him with the rest of the world? That's what's so important. That's the majors and that's what we focus on. And we also choose to minor on the minors. You know, things like, should you wear hats in church or not? I mean, I can still remember those days of the hats in church battle. I mean, it's a small thing. It's a minor thing. Let us not focus on the minor things that divide us, because there's a million of those. But let's focus on the few things that are the most important that unify us. Let's major on the majors. And this doesn't just apply for, like, inside our church, but this applies for our relationship with other churches and other church organizations. I mean, so many times there is a sense of competition amongst Christians, and I think that's so silly, and that's not what the Bible paints at all. I know many of us have had the experience where someone left our church to go to some bigger and better church down the street. You know, we got upset with that, and then maybe you came and you told the pastor, and this is what I say. So just so you know, if you ever come to see me about this, this is what I'll say to you. I'll say, are they still in the kingdom? And you'll say yes. And I'll say, well then why does it matter? You know, they're in the kingdom. We're on the same team. Let's focus on what unifies us. Do they believe in Jesus and his mission? Yes. Well then they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Or sometimes I've seen churches compete with church organizations. So many times, like parachurch organizations that exist for the same purpose. We have the same mission to spread Jesus throughout the world, to build disciples and to make him known. So again, why are we competing? We should be working together, partnering with other churches, partnering with other church organizations. And I know this is part of the passion that Zach has for this church, and it's part of my passion as well, to be kingdom focused, right? Not us focused. And so instead of being in competition, let's embrace unity in diversity. But the question I think that we're left with is, well, then why on earth should I bother to do that? And my answer to that is, do that because that is what God wants. That's his will, and that is the picture that he paints of the church in the Bible. Because the picture of the church, as it's intended to be, is not actually in Acts chapter 2. See, we think it's in Acts chapter 2, but actually it's in heaven. Remember, Acts chapter 2, it was in its infancy. But in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, we actually have a picture of the church as it's going to be in its true form in heaven. And this is what we're seeking for, what we're pushing towards, the vision we're trying to realize while here on earth. This is what it says. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." See what we see here? This is a picture of an uncountable amount of people from every nation, every tribe, every language, there was four of them. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. And what we notice here is that they're all dressed the same. They're all dressed the same because whatever they were wearing has been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. See, the blood of the Lamb makes us all on level ground and makes us all the same. It's what unifies us. And you notice everyone in this picture, they're all doing the same thing. They're all worshiping God. Because that's what brings us together, is that we're all worshiping God together. In this world, it's going to look messy. to try to be unified in diversity, but it's exactly what God wants. It's the picture that He's painted for us. It's what we're shooting for. It's the true image of what God has desired from His church, His people. Now, in conclusion, I want to tell a bit of a story, give a bit of an illustration here. We all know the very famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper. You know, it's the one with the 12 disciples. Oh, there we go. Most of us don't know is that there's another painting of the Last Supper, a lesser known painting by another artist. He goes by the name of Paolo Veronese, and he painted this about 100 years after Leonardo da Vinci, the 16th century. Here's a picture of his painting. It was originally painted on the wall of a very famous Catholic church. The Catholic Church commissioned it, and it measured 42 feet wide by 18 feet high. And you'll notice right away that this picture is quite a bit messier than Da Vinci's picture. You know, his pictures, you just have the 12 disciples. Here you have a whole variety of different people. And after this painting was completed, Veronese was called by the Catholic Church Inquisition to court to answer for the apparent irreverence that the painting contained, because, as they quote, it contained buffoons, drunken Germans, dwarfs, and other such scurrilities. And let me just show you some of the things that the Inquisition was referring to. Here you'll notice that the painting contains a dwarf with a parrot in his hand. And also throughout the painting, there's many drunken people, as one is there. On the far right, you see a couple of German soldiers with weapons in their hands. You might think, well, why does that matter? Well, Germans represent the Protestant church, which was a different section of the church than the Catholic church, right? And so the Catholics were offended that someone from a different church would be present there at the Last Supper. And you can also even see that there's children in the painting, and children were considered a lower class of people. You would not see children eating at the same table or in the same place that the adult men would be eating. So in the end, he was brought before the Inquisition with these charges, and he had to change the name of the painting from the Last Supper to the Feast in the House of Levi. Because according to the Spanish Inquisition, it was just far too messy to be the Last Supper. What's interesting is that when we get to heaven, we will eat the Last Supper with Jesus, and there's going to be a lot more than just 12 Jewish men there. Right? It's going to be a lot more diverse, and it's going to be a lot messier. I think Veronese was right. What do you think? I think he was right in his depiction. So I would just implore you from the bottom of my heart to embrace messy church. Embrace unity amidst diversity, and dig deep to make it work, because this is what God wants for us. This is the beauty of the church. This is our strength as a church, that we can have unity in diversity, and that we're not all the same or casting those out that are different from within us. So I would encourage you to do that and to join with me as we walk forward in that vision in the coming months and years. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that your table that you set is big. It's a big table, and there's room for everyone at your table. No matter what our background, no matter what our hurts are, no matter what our hang-ups are, no matter where we came from or whatever, Lord, you embrace all of us. You invite us to your table. Lord, we just confess if we've been too narrow-minded, if we've been too judgmental of those that didn't look like us, if we've been quick to leave or to run away from diversity, or because we disagreed with too many things or there was too much diversity. Oh, Lord, we just confess and we ask for your forgiveness for that and pray that you would help us to do better, to not repeat the mistakes of the past that the church has made, but to embrace a beautiful image of the collage of church that you have called us to. Or would you empower us, Holy Spirit, to do that? For we know that the church is your bride. You love the church, and I love the church. Help us to fight for the church and to make it something beautiful, something worthy of the image that you have for us in heaven. Do this for